So as not to be confusing, turn to Numbers so I can tell you about Exodus. Just joking, but I did want to mention Exodus. If you want to break Exodus down into a way that's kind of easy to remember, may I offer this as kind of an outline? The first part of the book of Exodus is, of course, all about God's special miraculous deliverance from Egyptian bondage, from slavery. And, of course, that all points towards us being delivered by our great lawgiver, the Christ, who delivered us from the bondage of sin. And then, of course, after we have been delivered across the Red Sea, God begins to give Israel through Moses the law. Of course, the Ten Commandments being the most noteworthy, but Israel received more than just the Ten Commandments in the book of Exodus. But then after that, the part of the book of Exodus that I think many people kind of overlook is Moses came down from the mountain with more than just a copy of the law. He came down from the mountain with the blueprints to the tabernacle. And beginning in chapter 25, the tabernacle becomes the central topic throughout the rest of the book of Exodus. It's kind of culminated in a passage that appears more or less three separate times. Beginning in chapter 25, God told Moses, "And you shall raise up the tabernacle according to its pattern, which you were shown on the mountain." I was just a babe in Christ, so I don't remember very much of it, but a huge book I was commanded to read when I was a babe in Christ. Anybody remember the book by Gobel Music, Behold the Pattern? We do have a pattern for New Testament worship, and I think God establishes that well in the book of Exodus, that everything that Moses was given, we were to follow and be as complete and thorough as we possibly could. Now, the reason I'm having you turn to the book of Numbers tonight is I just want to make a few observations, take a little brief survey of chapters 1 through 10 in the book of Numbers as Israel, that first generation, was encamped in the wilderness. And for those of you who may not know, should have taken them 11 days to get to the promised land. Took them 40 years. And again, I think there's something we can learn very valuable about how faith works. As James said, faith without works is dead. As Jesus said to his disciples, "Why call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things I say?" And got to believe if you took a survey of those 3 million Jews in the wilderness, 2 to 3 million Jews in the wilderness, and asked them, "Do you believe in the Lord God Jehovah?" 100% would have said, "Absolutely. Look at the 10 plagues. Look at the crossing of the Red Sea. Look at the manna from heaven. How in the world could we ever deny the existence of the Lord God, our Jehovah?" Which makes it all the more tragic that the Hebrew writer said that first generation died in the wilderness of unbelief. Obviously, it takes more than just a mental assent. It takes more than just a knowledge that God exists if we wish to be saved. But that first generation died in the wilderness. And they died because of that unbelief. Now, the survey I want us to, just a little brief survey, we're going to read just a couple of passages. But Numbers chapter 1, what's the subject matter in Numbers 1? It's where we get the title of the book, Numbers. Because in the book of Numbers, two different census are taken. And no, I don't know the plural for census, so I have to say that carefully. Two different census are taken. What's the plural? Censi? Censuses? But anyways, they take a census in chapter 1. And the number of fighting men in chapter 1 is 603,550. You can see that in verse 46. Now you get to Numbers chapter 2, and what's the subject matter in Numbers chapter 2? It's how to encamp around the tabernacle. And just to give you a brief arrangement, of course, there's 13 tribes. We often think of, call it the 12 tribes of Israel. But remember, Jacob did have 12 sons, But on Jacob's deathbed, he took Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and basically adopted them. Well, that gives you 13 tribes, if you will, but only 12 of them got land when they moved into the promised land, because the tribe of Levi got cities within everybody else's territory. So technically there were 13 tribes, but only 12 received land. Now, of course, they're not in the promised land in the book of Numbers. They're in the wilderness. So as they camped around the tabernacle, here's the breakdown. On the east side of the tabernacle resided Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. On the south side resided Reuben, Simeon, and Gad. On the west side was Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin. On the north side was Dan, Asher, and Naphtali. And of course, right in the middle of the tabernacle, closest to the tabernacle, they were further in and closer to the tabernacle than the tribes we just described, were the three sons of Levi, Kohath, Merari, and Gershom. And they dwelt on three sides of the tabernacle with Aaron, Moses, and the priests dwelling on the east side. Now remember, you had to be a Levite to be a priest, but just because you were a you had to be a Levite to be a priest, but just because you were a Levite didn't mean you were a priest. So on the east side of the tabernacle was Moses, Aaron, and the priests, and then the three sons of Levi occupied the other three sides. Chapter 3 gives you a census of the three Levites, the three sons of Levi. Gershom, just for give you a few facts, Gershom had 7,500 who dwelt on the west side. Kohath had 8,600 dwelling on the south side. Merari had 6,200 dwelling on the north side. Gershon's duties, when it came time to move, Gershon's duties was the tent, the screenings, and the hangings. Merari's duties was to move the support structures, the boards, the bars, the pillars, etc. And Kohath was the most privileged of Levi's three sons, because Kohath and the Kohathites actually oversaw the moving of the furniture and the utensils, including the Ark of the Covenant, the most sacred of the Jewish possessions. In chapter 4, we get the breakdown of the ministry of Kohath, the breakdown of the ministry of Gershon, breakdown of the ministry of Merari. Now, again, I was really grateful that Jim, when we went out to the Christian home in New Mexico, I was grateful for Jim for taking us by Meteor Crater. And, of course, it's just a wonderful thing to see. Never even knew it existed, to be honest with you. Now I know it exists and I've seen it. but it's an incredible crater that hit the earth there. What town is that, Jim? Yeah. Just outside of Winslow, Arizona. And, of course, as we went up to visit it, the main thing that really occurred to me as I was thinking about the Bible was just the scale. I think I've told you before, they had a 6-foot-tall astronaut right at the bottom of the thing, and you could only see a dot from where we were standing. You had to have a telescope to actually look at it and make out what it was. That's how big it was, that hole in the ground, the crater. Janice reminded me, I had forgotten, that you could fit 20 football fields in that hole, and of course, it's built, it looks like a stadium almost. And if you were seating people in that stadium, there would be 2 million people in that stadium. And, of course, that number jumped out at me, because somewhere between 2 and 3 million people constituted Israel while they were in the wilderness. And, of course, we get that number because we know how many fighting men there were in chapter 1, 603,550. Now, here's the point. Look at chapter 10. I'm pretty sure they didn't have cell phones back then. 603,550 fighting men, 2 to 3 million people in the wilderness, and we're going to move a bunch. Moved an awful lot while they were in the wilderness. Numbers chapter 33 kind of gives you a breakdown of all the different places they moved, and you can consider what an ordeal that would have been, breaking down the tent, setting it back up again. And Numbers 33 kind of gives you the Reader's Digest version of them doing it. But when it came time to break that tent down and it came time to move it, how do we communicate that to the people? Numbers chapter 10, let's read 10 verses. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, make 2 silver trumpets for yourself. You shall make them of hammered work. You shall use them for calling the assembly and for directing the movement of the camps. And when they blow the both of them, all the assembly shall gather before you at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And if they blow only one, then the leaders of the heads of the division of Israel shall gather to you. When you sound the advance, the camps that lie on the east side shall then begin their journey. And when you sound the advance the second time, then the camps that lie on the south side shall begin their journey. Then they shall sound the call for them to begin their journeys. And when the congregation is to be gathered together, you shall blow, but not sound the advance. The sons of Aaron, the priests, shall blow the trumpets. And of course, there's 2 trumpets. By this point in time, Nadab and Abihu have already been executed. Why? Because they offered strange fire before the Lord, which he did not command. Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 8 basically tells the story. But anyways, he's got 2 sons left, Eleazar and Ithamar. And they're the ones that blow the trumpets. The sons of Aaron, the priests, shall blow the trumpets, and these shall be to you as an ordinance forever throughout your generations. And here's one of your key verses. When you go to war in your land against the enemy who oppresses you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets, and you will be remembered before the Lord your God, and you will be saved from your enemies. Also in the day of gladness, in your appointed feasts, and at the beginning of your months, you shall blow the trumpets. You shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings, and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, and they shall be a memorial for you before your God. I am the Lord your God. So when it came time to move, what'd they do? Blew the trumpets. Had special sounds. If you only heard one trumpet, one thing was supposed to happen. If you heard both trumpets, another thing was supposed to happen. Depending exactly on how they blew the trumpets, they understood what it was exactly that they were being called to do. So tonight, for the next few minutes, I want to think about just a few lessons that we get from this story and how that breaks down. First thing I want us to think about is one of the key passages in the Sermon on the Mount. Of course, probably the first passage that really got my attention when I became a member of the Lord's Church was Acts chapter 2 and verse 47. I'm not much of a joiner, and a group full of strangers doesn't intimidate me. I don't have any problem with a group full of strangers, but you're a group full of strangers. And I tend to go through life a little bit with my arms up, didn't join a whole lot. But then somebody pointed out to me the day the Lord's Church started in Acts chapter 2, the day the chapter that records the day the church began, the kingdom of Christ here on earth. Everything that you read about in the Gospels is talking about a church that does not exist. And after the book of Acts, when you look at the first letter, the book of Romans, you will notice that there's a church already in existence. Well, where did that church come from? Book of Acts tells the story, and chapter 2, of course, is the central chapter that helps us to see it. And it's the last verse that got my attention. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those that were being saved. Now, why did that get my attention so much? Well, first of all, it was hammered home to me, and I certainly understand why. But there's a few things that we learn from that passage. Number one, there's no voting. you want to be a member of the Lord's church, if you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, if you're willing to repent of your sins, if you're willing to confess his name before men, he'll confess your name before his Father in heaven. Matthew 10, verses 32 and 33. And if you're willing to be baptized for the remission of sins, you can arise to walk in newness of life in the kingdom of God. But anyways, no voting. If you're willing to do that, the Lord adds you. He adds you daily. To which church? The Lord's church. The church of Christ. Now, I certainly admit, and so would all honest Bible seekers, or truth seekers, if you will, that the church is called by a few different names in the Bible. But one of them most certainly is the church of Christ. Romans chapter 16, verse 16, greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. So the Lord adds you to the church. How did we conclude this morning's lesson? There's only one church you read about in Scripture. Which church? The church. Whose church? The Lord's church. The church of Christ. Now, why did that passage get my attention so much? Well, because as somebody who didn't really mix it up with people I didn't know very well, I looked at that passage and said, and the Lord added to the church daily those that were being saved. I want to be saved? Absolutely. And because I want to be saved makes the church pretty special. And guess what else? It makes the church the central feature of life. First thing I notice about Israel camping in the wilderness is what is right in the middle of the congregation of 2.5-3 million people. It's the tabernacle. And when it comes time to move, after they've blown those trumpets, what's the first thing they do? The Kohathites grab the Ark of the Covenant, and the Ark of the Covenant leads the way to the next destination. We said all that to say that most profound passage in the Sermon on the Mount, seek first the kingdom of Christ and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. In other words, the best guarantee to a blessed life is to put Christ first. There are many other things that occupy our attention in this world, many other activities that we hold dear to the heart, many other things that go into making a well-rounded, healthy life. But guess what? If you want to have success in them, kingdom of Christ ought to come first. Israel was taught right there in the wilderness, right after leaving Mount Sinai, that you occupy a place around the central feature of your life, which is the tabernacle. And oh, by the way, when the Jews came home from Babylonian captivity and Jerusalem was destroyed, I don't even know what happened to the Ark of the Covenant, but Jerusalem was destroyed. They came home to repopulate Jerusalem and rebuild it up. Guess what the first thing they built was? Altar burnt offerings, because it's time to offer sacrifices to God so that we can be right with God. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all the things that we need in life will be added to us. You want to have a blessed home? First thing we ought to do is seek first the kingdom of Christ and his righteousness. And if we will do that, we will find our partners like us better. We will find our children respect us more if we do that. Now, it gets complicated because a family needs to all be doing it. Lady got mad at me one time because her marriage was struggling, and I said, love never fails, which means if there's something wrong with your marriage, it wasn't love that failed. Somebody failed. Well, she didn't feel like she did. So she was mad at me. Well, if you didn't, guess what? Somebody in that household failed because love never fails. And when we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, when we learn how to love the way Paul is asking us to love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it's the best recipe for success. You want to have success on your job? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Now, don't get me wrong. Obviously, things can happen in life. You can be laid off. All kinds of things can happen in life. But as a general rule, if we will seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, We will be blessed if God be for us. Who can be against us? And so we need to put God first, even on the job. And by the way, who do you work for? According to Paul in the book of Ephesians and Colossians, you work for Christ anyways. Your boss may give you money, but that's just provision. I think I said that before, and remember Rod got Rod's attention. When we get our paychecks on Friday or twice every month or however you get paid, guess what? We call it payday, but it's really provision day. God gives us provision so that we can continue to seek God and His righteousness. And all the things that we need will be added to us. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, one of the things Moses lays out before the Jews even go into the promised land, he contrasts two different ways. If you'll be faithful to my laws, keep my statutes and my commandments, guess what? You'll be blessed. You'll be blessed in the city. You'll be blessed in the country. I'll bless your kneading bowl. I'll bless the next generation. Every way you want to be blessed, I will bless you if you simply stay faithful to my laws, my precepts, and my commandments. That's chapter 28, verses 1 through 13. But in verse 14, he makes a pivot. However, if you don't stay faithful to my laws, my covenants, and my precepts, I'll curse you. I'll curse you in the city. I'll curse you in the country. I'll curse your kneading bowl. And you'll be cursed in every way until you are driven out of the land and your enemies consume you. So if we want a blessed life, first thing we need to do is seek God and His righteousness. Want a blessed social life? Let the Bible guide you there. We're going to have all kinds of acquaintances in life, but you know who my best friends are? Members of the church. Kind of interesting, this group of people that I was kind of shy about joining myself with, and knowing the scriptures told me that's where all the saved are. Well, okay, I guess I'll go ahead and hitch my wagon, as they say, to this kingdom here. And as I look back and reflect over the last 20 years, all the people that have meant the most to me, all the greatest people I have met in my life, I met in the church when I sought God first, His kingdom and His righteousness. And it continues till this day. Doesn't mean I don't have friends and acquaintances that are outside the church, but the people that are closest to us ought to be God and or ought to be God's people. And we will be blessed 100-fold. I think that's part of what Jesus was telling Peter when he said, you'll be blessed in this life 100-fold. And one of the things that makes that true is God's people. What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 15? Don't be deceived. Evil communication deceives good habits, good morals, depending on your translation. So we need to choose our friends wisely. And the friends that we ought to choose to let us close, let close in, ought to be members of the church. So first thing I learned when I watch Israel around the tabernacle in the wilderness is that we need to seek God first. Second thing I want us to notice, God, or as Paul said when the church at Corinth was confusing and perverting the worship service, Paul laid out some rules about using those spiritual gifts, but he made the statement that most of us know, God's not the author, of confusion. He's the author of peace. Now, how do I learn that in Numbers chapters 1 through 10, if you will? Notice how systematic and how organized God is. He's moving 3 million people around, and yet He's doing it in a systematic, organized fashion, and if you will simply follow God, we can do this rather simply. It's a big project, but we can certainly do it, and we can do it in an impressive fashion. You know, you see the same thing in the creation week, Genesis chapter 1. You ever broke down Genesis chapter 1 and just noticed the systematic intelligence of God? Our God is an author of intelligence. It's where we get our intelligence from. And oh, by the way, here's two trivia names for you. Who's Bezalel and Aholiab? I like those names. Bezalel and Aholiab. Exodus chapter 31, God filled them with wisdom so that they could make the tabernacle according to the pattern that God had showed them. Where do we get our wisdom from? Where do we get these features from? Of course, we get them from God. But we see the same thing in Genesis chapter 1. What happened on day 1? God divided the light from the darkness right after he created light. No, by the way, after he creates the heavens and the earth, light is the first thing he creates. Logically and systematically, it makes sense. What did God or John say about Jesus? In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Perfect way to start the creation. Here's some light. It's not the sun, moon, and the stars yet, but here is light. Why? Because in the physical universe, light or life is absolutely impossible without light. And the same thing is true in the spiritual realm. But on day one, what's he do? Divides the light from the darkness. What's he do on day two? Divides the waters that are above from the waters which are below. Separates the water from the air, if you will. Day three, what's he do? Separates the water and the land. And of course, creates vegetation on day two. So he's preparing man so that he can be happy and fed. Day four, what's he create? There's the luminaries, our way to make it through this world, the light that actually affects us the most so that we can effectively live our lives and be happy. God creates the luminaries to make our way, but also to mark time. On day five, what's he create? Birds and sea creatures, future food with which we will have dominion over. The animal kingdom, and then, of course, on day six, he creates animals, and then finally man. And day seven, he rests from all his labor. But as you watch it, knowing that we are the crowning achievement of God, we are his special creation, notice how he's prepared the way for us to make our entrance into this world, if you will. So if God is organized, systematic, and intelligent, so should we be. If we are created in God's image and godliness is one of the evidences of, that we have the fruit of the Spirit, God's people ought to be intelligent, competent, and organized, and it ought to be our way of life. Ought to be systematic, ought to be organized, ought to be on top of things in our home life, in our church life, in our personal lives. That's how God is. That's probably how we ought to be. In other words, whatever we're doing, I've thought about it, I'm on top of it, I have a plan, and it's organized, and it's efficient. That's how God is. And by the way, one of the reasons we wanted to come out here was because at every turn, before I actually met any of you people, at every turn, guess what was coming back at me? I'm dealing with organized, intelligent, efficient people. And I'd like to be a part of that because that will help us to be better people as well. We're made in God's image, and that's the way God operates, probably the way we ought to operate as well. Third thing I notice, reading Numbers chapters 1 through 10 with specific emphasis on chapter 10, God communicates his will effectively. You know what's amazing to me? I run into this, it's amazing how many living contradictions that we live with, ideas that don't go together, and yet people live their lives by them and never realize the contradiction. Here's one I hear from people all the time. You believe in God? Yeah. Is he all powerful? Yeah. Believe in the Bible? Well, one interpretation is just as good as another. Well, on the surface, that sounds good, but here's what you've just told me. You believe in an all-powerful God who can do anything except give us a book that accurately reflects his will. You don't see that glaring inconsistency and that contradiction? You either believe in an all-powerful God who can accurately give us his, communicate his will, or you believe in a God, if you believe in one at all, that's not quite all that all-powerful. No. The fault in one interpretation is just as good as another is not in God. It's in our inability to rightly divide the word of truth. And as you might recall, I preached a couple of weeks ago, one of the reasons why I believe Paul was a chosen vessel is because Paul could admit when he was wrong. That's a great quality in people. We're having a debate, and I have to admit, you just made a better argument than me. I came into this debate on one side of the issue. I put forward my best case. But after I listened to what you said, I changed my mind. You need to be able to do that. And oh, by the way, if people did that, there'd be a lot less confusion in this world. You know how much confusion was cleared up for me just by simply reading the Bible? How many churches and organizations and faiths and ideas just went by the wayside by actually reading the Bible? But unfortunately, we live in a world, again, the power of agenda. Some people don't want to know the truth. What did Hosea say? My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And a key phrase to me is the second phrase, because you have rejected knowledge, I will reject you from being priests for me. It isn't that you can't know, it's that you don't want to know. And so God's will is never effectively communicated to you because there it is, but you don't want to have any part of it because you've already decided whose God is rather than let God tell you who he is. God can effectively communicate his will, and he did it with 3 million Jews in the wilderness, and he did it with a couple of rams, or a couple of horns, I should say. You know, I was talking this morning about the difference between one passage, which basically Micah 6:8. Boy, how much mileage can you get out of just that one passage? But there are also some things in the Bible that are pretty hard to understand until you have an overall view of the Bible. And one of the stories I had trouble with in the beginning was the story of Cain and Abel. When you read Genesis chapter 4, you know what we're never really told? Why does God accept Abel's offering and he rejects Cain's offering? Pretty obvious he was happy with Abel's offering, but it's not obvious why he was unhappy with Cain's offering. Of course, Abel is a keeper of the sheep and Cain is a tiller of the ground, and both brought from what they actually worked with. We have no way of knowing. Perhaps Cain not only brought of the fruit of the ground, but he brought a generous proportion of the fruit of the ground. He might have percentage-wise outgave Abel. We don't know. What we do know is that God had no respect for his offering. Well, again, if we read the whole Bible and we get a overall understanding of who God is, now we can go back to Genesis chapter 4, and I think we're in a better position to assess why it was God accepted Abel's offering, but he rejected Cain's offering. Here's a few passages that once I add them together, as I was talking about Solomon, adding one thing to the other to find out the reason, let's put a few passages together that we learn about who God is. Number one, Romans chapter 6, verse 23. What are the wages of sin? Wages of sin is death. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, where we learn about God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Wages of sin is death, and without faith, it's impossible to please God. Two verses before that in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, what do we learn about Abel's offering? By faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice. And we go back to the book of Romans, and what do we learn about faith? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Run back to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9. What do we find out about blood? Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Well, once I understand all these facts, now I go back to the book of Genesis, and I read that story, and God is not capricious. He doesn't arbitrarily decide whose offering he likes and whose offering he doesn't like. What I learn is God effectively communicated to Cain and Abel exactly what it was he wanted, but only one of them gave God what he asked for. By faith, which comes by hearing, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. So God effectively communicates his will. And he was able to keep 3 million Jews on the same page with two horns. And we're made in his image. Guess what? We ought to be able to effectively communicate to one another. And by the way, one of the things I've learned about life in the church, that's not always so easy. The man that converted me did a lot of marriage counseling. He performed a lot of marriages. And before he would marry anybody, he said, I always call him in for a counseling session. And the counseling session is the three C's. Guess what the three C's were? Three C's were commitment, compromise, communication. Commitment. You know one of the reasons why divorce is out of hand in America? Because it's an option. Your partner hasn't cheated on you and you're having struggles in your marriage, here's the first thing you need to do. You need to take divorce off the table. Take divorce off the table, what do you got left? Well, I can go on for the rest of my life feeling miserable, or I can actually work on my marriage, compromise where it's necessary, and communicate and listen to someone who's communicating with me. Why, people would be in a whole lot better mood to do that if they just take divorce off the table. And you might find out that, guess what? There's a reason why I asked, and there's a reason why you said yes. Apparently, somewhere deep down inside, we actually like each other. And we can get back to that again if we learn to communicate, to honor that commitment, and to compromise where it might be necessary. But of course, the key one for tonight's lesson is communicate. God's people ought to be in the loop, and they ought to keep others in the loop. And guess what? One of the great challenges of life in the kingdom is spreading information accurately and competently to the people who need to have that information. So much trouble in the church starts from just inability to communicate, not listening properly, people not telling each other the things that need to be told. Now, there's a line, of course, but if we want to have effective communication, or I should say, if we want to be closer together and more one, we need to be able to communicate effectively. A sign of efficient people, they are conscientious. Remember in the book of Jonah, how did God describe infants? Don't know their left hand from the right hand. And guess what? Sometimes we don't seem to know the left hand from the right hand either. Paul describes the church as a body. And if we're described as a body, guess what? Left hand ought to know what the right hand's doing. I'll give you a for instance. So at a congregation once, they had a gospel meeting, and it went Sunday through Wednesday. Standing in the lobby with the elder on Wednesday night when a lady with three children walked up and said, hey, are we having Bible classes for the kids tonight? The elder said, I don't know. She walked away. A couple minutes later, here comes another woman with two kids. Hey, are we having Bible classes tonight? I don't know. She left and went home. He turned to me and said, can you believe that? She left and went home. Now, the good news is she was just mad that particular night. She didn't quit the church, and she didn't go to a different congregation, but she was mad that very night. And he turned to me and said, can you believe she went home? And I said to him as kindly as I could, if you don't know, who does? Things need to be communicated to one another. If I were in the same situation and somebody had come up to me and said, hey, we having Bible classes tonight, and I didn't know, I'd apologize for not knowing, and I'd go find out the answer so that we can all communicate the kinds of things that need to be communicated so we look organized, so we look systematic, so we look competent. And by the way, I just heard a story about our upcoming Ladies' Day. My compliments. Few of you ladies figured out, hey, somebody needs to run the PA system. And so the PA system is being taken care of, and that's the exact kind of thing that I'm talking about. People who are conscientious, that anticipate, ask questions, run efficiently because they talk to one another and they communicate. If God can communicate with 3 million people with a couple of horns, we're made in His image, we ought to be considered competent as well. Two last points and we'll go home. Number one, we read verse 9. I'll read it to you again. When you go to war in your land against the enemy who oppresses you, then you shall sound the alarm with the trumpets, and you will be remembered before the Lord your God, and you will be saved from your enemies. Why is that important? Because that trumpet appears over and over again, particularly in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when the Lord Jesus will return. The trumpet will sound, and those of us who have been obedient to the Lord will be saved from our enemies, particularly Satan and death. Why? Because our God effectively communicated His will to us, and we, with ears ready to listen, responded to His message. And so when that trumpet sounds, we don't have to be afraid if we have indeed obeyed the gospel. If there's anybody here tonight that hasn't, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Guess what? It couldn't be any simpler than that. I love the way my buddy Gene said it one time. He said, imagine, okay, I know some people don't think the Bible teaches baptism, but imagine for a second it did. I defy you to write a simpler sentence than he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Someone's got to help you misunderstand that passage. And the world's full of people who will, but don't you be fooled. That's what Jesus said, and he meant it. If you need to answer the call of the gospel, why don't you come forward as we sing the song of invitation.